Ezekiel chapter 10. Last week we covered chapters 8 and 9, and again, just to set the stage, Ezekiel is among the group that's been carried away to Babylon in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, leader of Babylon, came through. Israel is split. The northern tribes have been carried away by the Assyrians, gone. It was down to just the area of Jerusalem, where it was mostly the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, although there were some from all tribes that had moved there because, again, remember, the temple was in the south, and you can get confused, perhaps, and be mistaken that when the northern tribes got carried away, when the split happened, those people who were really had a heart for the Lord, the temple was in the south, so they moved. So you had some of all tribes. I mean, even in the New Testament, when you see Jesus is brought to the temple and there's Simeon and Anna that meet him, I think one of them's from the tribe of Asher, which is one of the northern ones. So they're still, the various tribes are all there. But anyway, they're in the south, caught up in idolatry, very bad, doing everything that the other nations are doing, and God having to deal with them because he told them plainly when he gave them the land that that would be his agreement with them was that they should have no other gods before him, and they all agreed, but now they're going after all the idols, wicked stuff that the people of the land around them had been doing for generations, sacrificing their own children, I mean, really vile idolatry. And it's crept into the nation. He sent the prophets and warned them. They won't listen. And then finally, he is going to judge the land. Nebuchadnezzar has come through. He took Daniel and a few others in his first trip through. And then he came back and took more, including Ezekiel. And there are a number of Jews living in Babylon. Ezekiel is among them. He's prophesying and he's ministering to those Jews that are in captivity. While at the same time, Jeremiah is back in the land of Israel, and he's warning them and telling them that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and finish wiping out the nation, and if you submit, you'll be fine, but if you fight it, then you'll die. And so these two are going on at the same time. Last week, we covered, he's in his house, he's got some of the elders there from the nation, and he has this vision. The Lord takes him, presumably in the spirit. I don't think he was, you know, airlifted out of his place and carried there physically, but he's brought in the spirit by the Lord to look at the stuff that's going on behind the scenes. And he's shown a series of instances where, you know, the priests are worshiping other gods, where the women are weeping for Tammuz, where all the various elders and perhaps even representatives of the priests have all gone after strange gods. And then in chapter 9, some people are called up, not people, the appearance of men. They come with their weapons of slaughter in hand, and there's one of them there that has a writer's ink, and he's told to go out and put a mark on the foreheads of everybody that is still has a heart for the Lord and that's in the land to be protected. But then he's going to send the other ones out to slaughter. And so we come to chapter 10, and he's still having that vision. And he sees more of the crazy-looking, four-faced, cherubim, throne, flying, wheel-within-a-wheel thing again. He has another view of that. And he says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, in the expanse of sky that's above where these cherubims were, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with white linen and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill your hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight." And I believe the fire that's going to fall from that is a sign of the judgment to come. He says, "Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when a man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." And we mentioned it last week that these four chapters, the last two and these two, we see the transition of the glory of God departing, leaving, going out. And there is a move, even though all of this idolatry is going on, even in the very temple precincts, there's all manner of things that are against the Lord. His presence is still there. I think a lot of people aren't aware of it, but his presence is still there. But we see this move where the glory of God kind of lifts and heads for the door, the threshold. And it says, the sound, verse 5, of the cherubim's wings was heard, even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim, that he went in, and he stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim into the fire that was between the cherubim. He took thereof, he put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubim in the form of a man's hand under their wings. At this point, I'm kind of wondering, what did I eat exactly that's given me this kind of a vision? I mean, you think about this. There's a hand, the appearance of a hand that just is in the air, and they're grabbing coals, but with their hands, and they're passing them out. And then these wheel things, when I look, behold the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone, kind of a greenish yellow. And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. You've got this throne sitting on the cherubim or underneath it, and then these wheel things beside them. It seems like, of course, remember, they have four faces, right? They all facing in four different directions. In chapter one, you had the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And the wheel within a wheel kind of seeming like one wheel going this way, one going this way, that are somehow inside of each other. So this whole thing can move in any direction it wants. There's no limit to the mobility. And of course, you know, some of the pictures in all of this, okay, the Lord is everywhere. He can be anywhere. There is no hindrance to him being anywhere. It's going to mention it again, the fact that they don't have to turn when they're going from one way to the other because they're already facing. They're always going in a straight direction because they got a face pointed in every direction, so they can just go whichever way they want. What exactly he saw here, we're going to be blown away. I don't know. I mean, how do you even describe something like that? I mean, I appreciate Paul when he's in the New Testament and he talks about after he got, you know, hit with a bunch of rocks and couldn't tell whether he was dead or not, gets caught up into heaven, and he's like, the stuff that I heard there, be a crime to even try to describe it. Anyway, and you know, I appreciate that on some level. I mean, it's cool to, you know, I'm glad that John wasn't the same way, or Revelation would have been a really boring book if he'd have taken that same tack. But I think our mind will be blown. And so you have the wheel within a wheel. Verse 11, when they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went. But to the place whither the head looked, they followed it, and they turned not as they went, and their whole body, and the backs of their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. So there's eyes everywhere, which, again, I believe this is speaking of the omniscience of the Lord. And beyond all of that, he's still on the throne above all of this, okay? Because for these people, for the Jews who are in captivity, who are basically, you know, they are they're not casualties of war, but they certainly have been carried off in war. They are not free anymore. They're told they're going to be there for 70 years. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah are both prophesying that homeland is toast. The temple's going to get wiped out. Babylon is just going to wipe us out. There's this feeling like everything's out of control. Kind of like when you read the news today, you know? I don't anywhere near as much as I used to. I kind of like going to sites like the Drudge Report just because there's like all kinds of news sources pooled in there at once. But I have to have a certain mindset before I go there, because have you noticed it's the bad news that sells pretty well? It's not really the good news. And, you know, you start hearing about Ebola and crazy viruses coming in. You see all the political and the military maneuverings. You see what's going on with Russia. You see what's happening in the Middle East. You You see people getting beheaded by a whole group of, you know, fanatics that want us to convert or die, and then you see our leaders saying, we really don't know what to do with them. We kind of underestimated the whole thing, and we'll just sort of figure it out as we go. And you can get overwhelmed and think the world is out of control. It's on the edge. You can go to work and think the world is out of control and it's on the edge. You can go to school and see craziness there. You can go home and think the world is out of control. I mean, look at my spouse. And yet above all of that, there is a God who is still on the throne, who sees perfectly. There is nothing hindering his ability to see what's going on. There's nothing hindering his ability to move to wherever he needs to be. And his methods and his abilities are mind-blowing. I mean, I read about these things with four faces and wings and eyes all over the place, and I think if I ever saw one of those, I'd probably die of a heart attack, right? I mean, we probably really just freak out. And yet when you read the book of Revelation, those creatures are around the throne, and when they look at God on the throne, they face plant, and all they can say over and over again is, holy, holy, holy. So if God is awesome enough to blow their minds, then I have no idea what it's going to be like. But I'm sure it's above whatever we can imagine. Everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face of a lion. Fourth face of an eagle. Now, you may be thinking, if you're paying attention and nitpicking about details, you'll say, well, wait a minute. In chapter 1... one of the faces was an ox. And we covered how, you know, we see these different aspects in these creatures, and people have noted down through the ages they tend to correlate to the four Gospels. You know, the man where Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man, the eagle, his divinity, the ox, his servanthood, and the lion's face, like the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, what's the deal here? There's no ox. Instead, there's a cherub. Is this different? You know, there's like the face of an angel. I don't think so. I mean, in verse 22, he comes back and says, these are the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar. So for whatever reason, when he looked at them from this angle, the ox sort of looked like a cherub, I guess. Not really sure, but they're the same creatures. It says, and the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. Same thing. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went by them. When the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels turned not from beside them. So they're kind of like hovering. I mean, it's not like they're rolling. They're just there next to them. But whenever the whole thing moves, they move in unison. Everything is in perfect agreement. And these wheel things that are also full of eyes move at the same time. It says, when they stood, these stood. When they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Are these part of them? I don't know. You're thinking, do you know anything? Why am I listening to someone tell me, I don't know. I'm sorry, I didn't see it. I'm still having a hard time getting my head around it. And I certainly haven't heard anybody describe it in a way that makes sense. But then you have this horrible verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels also were beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. You know, probably one of the scariest verses in the Bible for me is in the story of Samson. You remember Samson's story? He's given by the Lord incredible strength. He's told he's going to be a Nazarite from his youth, which means he wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. He wasn't supposed to have anything to do with wine or even grapes or raisins, and he was never supposed to cut his hair, part of the Nazarite vow. And, of course, you look through his life, and everything he was told not to do, he did. You know, he falls in love with a pagan woman from the Valley of Sorek, which is like Napa Valley, where they make wine. He goes down and he sees a lion, tears it in half, and comes back, and the carcass is there, and bees have built a nest in there, and he reaches into a dead body and takes the honey out and eats it. I mean, it's just like he has no regard for anything he's been told. And finally, you know, the Philistines, the enemies of the Israelites, get a woman, Delilah, to start working on him. And she's not even subtle, you know. She just says to him, so what do I have to do to bind you and afflict you anyway? If a woman asks you straight up, you know, and so he starts playing a game of it. Well, you know, if you were to tie me up with 7 bowstrings, I'd be weak just like any other man. And you hear that same phrase repeated over and over, just like any other man, just like any other man. And first he's just making up stuff like that, and then he starts to get a little closer to the truth, and he says, well, if you took my hair and you wove it into a loom, I'd be just like any man. And of course, every time he tells her something, she takes it, right? He tells her, you tie me with 7 green bowstrings, and then I will be just like any other man. And then she gets him to fall asleep, and she ties him with 7 green bowstrings and says, Samson's, the Philistines are here, and he jumps up, snaps him, and, you know, oh, he's fine, okay. So she asks him again, why don't you tell me, how do I bind you and afflict you? And so he gets closer and closer, and then he finally says the hair thing. Well, I'll just weave it into a loom. And then he goes to sleep, and she weaves his hair into a loom and says, Samson, the Philistines are here, and he jumps up, and he's got a loom tied to the back of his head. And there's no point. He seems to think, every time I tell her how to hurt me, she tries to hurt me. Maybe I should stop, you know? And instead, she says, you lied to me. You know, you won't tell me. If you love me, you'd tell me. And he's a moron. I mean, that's what he is. He thinks, but the thing is, he thinks, because he has had this pattern of disregarding the Lord's commandments and got away with it, he assumes he can continue to get away with it forever and ever. And finally, it says, because of her much nagging, she forced him. And so he finally tells her whole heart, and he says, it's my hair, and if my hair was cut, I'd be just like any other man. And so she puts him to sleep, just like before, and has somebody cut off all his hair. And then she says, Samson, awake, the Philistines are upon you. And it says he jumped up, and he shook himself like, and he figured, I'll do this just like before. And it says and the King James says, he wist not that the spirit had left him. He didn't know it. He'd so abused it, and he'd so ignored the spirit for so long that when the Lord finally departed from him, he didn't know. And here you have in the temple all this pagan stuff going on in Israel, and yet the spirit of the Lord is still there. And he's in Babylon. He's having a vision of what's going on in Jerusalem, and the spirit is departing. And with priests there, and all kinds of people there, the only one seeing it is Ezekiel. And it says, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar. And I knew that they were cherubim. Well, what else would they be? Everyone had 4 faces apiece, everyone 4 wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar, their appearances and themselves, and they went everyone straight forward. And we're going to see this presence of the Lord leave where it is and go over to the Mount of Olives in a minute. But moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looks eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And then he said unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief, and they give wicked counsel to the city. Now, you have these guys here. Jaazaniah, his name means the Lord hears. I mean, literally, that's what that word. It's not like our names have meanings. You know, if you go to the baby name book, we all, you know, those of us who had kids, we always ended up with a copy of the baby name book to try to come up with something. And then, you know, Stephen means, it comes from Stephanos, which means victor or crown. So, of course, I was aptly named. But these are actually what these words are. I mean, that's what their name is. It's not like naming your kid Stephen that means this. It's like naming your kid crown or king. Right? So here's a guy, and his name is the Lord Hears. You know who names their kid the Lord Hears? Well, it was Azure. But it was Azure who probably had a relationship with the Lord. Or at least Grampy had a relationship with the Lord. And maybe Dad was starting to turn a little bit, but he was still trying to remember the customs. And Pelatiah, his name means Jehovah delivers. He's the son of Benaiah. Jehovah has built is what his name means. And they are princes of the people. But at this point, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel to the city. Those verses scare me a little bit, to be honest with you, because I have kids, and I don't want my kids to end up like I was. You always hope your kids will do better. I know the Lord is faithful. But the last thing, and you know, I think part of what helps drive a kid away is when they see the claim of a relationship with God, but not a lifestyle that matches that. You know, kids aren't stupid, and they know. They know when you're just playing a game. I mean, you can't take on too much responsibility. Even the Lord, who is the perfect father, has prodigals. He's the one who's pictured in the parable of the prodigal son. And he's going to say, by the time we get to chapter 18, look, I don't want you to be blaming the sins of the children on the father, and I don't want you to be taking the righteousness of the father and necessarily applying it to the kids or the wickedness. Either way, everybody has a choice to make, and eventually everyone does. But here are guys, certainly, that came from at least at some point a godly family, and now they are the ones leading people astray. This is what they're saying, verse 3. They say, it is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we'll be the flesh. They are back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is there, and he's saying, Babylon is going to come. He's going to wipe this place out. Don't fight it. He is the instrument of the Lord. Ezekiel's saying the same thing from Babylon, but they're not hearing Ezekiel. They're hearing Jeremiah. In fact, in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah says, hey, the whole land is a bubbling pot. And so they're kind of making a play on what Jeremiah has told them and saying, well, yeah, it's like a pot, and we're meat in the pot. We're safe as anything. We're safe in a cast iron pot. We're here in the city. The city's never going down. And they're lying. And so he's told in verse 4, therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. You ever ponder that verse for just a second, verse 5? I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. How much stuff comes into your mind over the course of a day? Just random stuff. You know, when you see somebody with a bad haircut, or when someone cuts you off in traffic, or you hear something funny on the radio, or you're reading the descriptions on the dish of what shows are on certain channels, or whatever things fly through your mind, and then you multiply that by 7 billion people and think he knows every thought. You know, scripture says all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do, that he has perfect understanding. He knows every thought. And he knows what they've done. You've multiplied your slain in the city. You've filled the streets with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom you've laid in the midst of it, they're the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I'm going to bring you forth out of the midst of it. Now, you think you're safe here? You're not. You will be brought out. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God, and I will bring you out of the midst thereof, deliver you to the hands of strangers, execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord. And you get to 2 Kings 25, and you find that there are a bunch of the elders of the land who were brought out to Riblah and put to death when Nebuchadnezzar comes through about 5 years after this. So it does happen. He says, the city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's not the time you want to find it out. The idea is to find it out before the judgment. For you have not walked in my statutes, you neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And check this out. It came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, remember his name means the Lord delivers, the son of Benaiah, died. So he's caught in this, he's carried over in this vision. They're not seeing him. They're just there doing their wickedness. He's caught there. He sees him. He feels the Lord saying to him, you need to prophesy against him. So he tells him, thus saith the Lord, you're not going to get away with this. And as he's speaking, one of those guys just keels and drops dead on the spot. And notice his reaction. Ha, told ya. No, he's not doing that. Ezekiel fell down upon my face, and I cried with a loud voice, and I said, oh, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Lord, you're not going to wipe them all out, are you? God, don't take them all. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, the men of your kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy, they are unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is given this land in possession. He's saying, you know, it's your brothers that are still there, because when you got carried off, you remember Ezekiel, you and a bunch of, you know, thousands of Jews got carried off into captivity. Do you remember what they said to you when you got carried off? They said, God's the one who's taking you out of here, but he left us. So obviously he loves us and he's given us this city. Well, therefore, say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. A little sanctuary, if you're reading a different translation, it probably says a sanctuary for a little while, meaning not that he's a small sanctuary, because he's the Lord, but meaning that for the time that they're gone, it's only for a while. It's interesting, if you look at what he says there, they're going away for a way. I'm not going to wipe them all out, Ezekiel. They're going to go, and when they get there, I will be a sanctuary for them where they shall come. If you say they're going to go and there'll be a sanctuary there for them when they get there, that's one thing. But if you say I'm going to send them into far countries and I will be a sanctuary for them when they come, it means that he's there before they are, that they're not going anywhere away from him, but he is going to go before them. Yes, he's sending some into captivity. Yes, some are getting the judgment that they've brought upon themselves. But the Lord does not wipe them out completely. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where I have scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. They were going to be taken out of the land, but they were going to get the land, the physical land back. That land is their land. Certainly there are other groups who say that it's not their land, but it was their land. When they were taken away into captivity, they're gone for 70 years or so, they come back, but it's not really their land when they come back, right? Because Babylon and then the Persians and whatever. In fact, all the way down through the times of Christ, it's not really their land. The Romans are in charge. It's not their land. And then they get 70 AD, the place gets wiped out again and they are scattered. And it's really not their land until 1948, when it's actually given back into their control again. In 67, when they get Jerusalem. They shall come hither, they'll take away the detestable things thereof and all the abominations from there. And certainly that happened. When they came back from Babylon, there was never an idolatry problem again. Of course, the Pharisees come up at that point and they're right into legalism, but they're into legalism because they don't want anything to do with idols. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They will get a new heart. They will get what we got, which is a new heart. Instead of the hard, thick, rebellious one, they'll get a soft one. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. You know, it says in Revelation 21, I heard a voice, great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And he is their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now the word was flesh, and it did come to dwell among us. That tabernacle, literally that verse in John, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's tabernacle, that God himself came in our midst. He came as a baby to that temple to be dedicated. And he came to live with us. And eventually the time will come when he's back and we're with him always. But as for them, unfortunately, there are some whose heart walk after the heart of the detestable things and their abominations. I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. There are those who will get a soft heart, but those who are bound and determined to have their own way, they'll get it. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. The same place he's going to come back. And afterward the Spirit took me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God at a Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I spoke unto them of the captivity all the things the Lord had showed me. You know, one comfort I do take in mentioning the story of Samson is that Samson had a different relationship with the Lord than we do. He promised us he'd never leave us and forsake us. He gives us the down payment of his Spirit as a promise that he that began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And certainly we do have the promise that he's coming back, and it's not coming back in judgment. I'm okay if he wants to come back today. I don't know how you are with that. I mean, you know, I certainly remember a time in my life when I wasn't okay with that, when I was worried about that, because I knew if he did come back, I'd have some things to answer for. I mean, because I wasn't right with him. But now I'm ready for him to come back. I guess my only hesitation is there's still people that I know, that I love, that don't know him yet. And so if he comes back before they hear and respond to the offer of grace, well, then they're going to have a hard go of it. So let's pray that there's a huge revival that takes about 15 minutes and then rapture, just like that. Sound good? Lord, thank you that you are long-suffering. Lord, I know people have been praying for generations, Father, as part of the movement of Calvary Chapel that started in late 60s, early 70s, there were thousands of hippies asking you to come back today. Thank you for not answering that prayer. But Lord, we're asking you to come back. We're also asking, Father, that you will win every heart you can before you do. Lord, if there's any way that you can use us, Father, make us vessels that you can use. And Lord, please come quickly. Set things right. The whole no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more separation. That sounds really good. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.